Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Please check the Geneva website each week for updated information regarding Geneva's meeting times and locations as we plan for a permanent move to our new location on December 8, 2019. Look for meeting location information at the top of the homepage.
Let's turn together to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's inspired word. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you thankful that your word is faithful and true. And so we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts tonight would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and redeemer. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I once heard this imaginary parable that really struck a chord with me. And it is of a visitor to a town that was having a barbecue by the river. And everyone is having a grand old time when a crocodile emerges from the river and bites off one of the arms of the people of the town. Then, during the eating of the apple pie dessert, another crocodile comes out and bites off the leg of one of the people in town. And he goes about the town afterwards and thinks, well, why does everyone pretend like everything is A-okay and fine and dandy? And so he asks one of the townspeople, don't you ever talk about what to do about these crocodiles that are coming up and harming people? And the answer he gets is this: we don't discuss that in polite company. It's a taboo topic. It's off limits. And in many ways, this can sometimes be like the church's response to matters of sexuality. Well, we don't want to talk about such things. But one commentator goes through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, counting all the verses, totaling 237. And he finds that of those 237 verses, 65 are devoted to the subject of sexual love and purity. In other words, more than a quarter of this first section of Proverbs, Proverbs 1 through 9, is about this theme. And so if the church is to be a steward of the scriptures, these things, Paul says, are written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come, then we should not ignore or bypass what scripture says when it speaks to us on this topic. We shouldn't be bashful where the word of God is not bashful. And the fact of the matter is, if we don't shine the light of God's word upon the topic of sexuality, on the topic of conjugal love, then we will certainly be in danger of being led astray by other voices, because something else is going to fill the void and the vacuum. Well, we come to Proverbs chapter 5. And even though the title of the message is Bed of Nails versus Bed of Delight, somewhat provocatively, I know, we're going to organize this text under the image of water. Water, firstly, the bitter water of the seductive woman, verses 3 through 14. And secondly, the sweet water of the satisfying wife, from verses 15 through 23. Well, firstly, the bitter water of the seductive woman. In verse 3, it says, "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey." Now, who is this woman? Is she a foreigner in terms of her ethnicity or nationality? That's not the focus of verse 3, as much as identifying this woman as someone that is outside of the man's family, the circle of his clan. In other words, verse 3 is speaking about a woman who is not the man's wife. In a sense, any woman could be the forbidden woman to the man who is led astray and gives his heart to this woman. In our context today, it doesn't even have to be a woman who is close by or who even knows your name. She can show up on the screen of the computer or the television with those red lips and suggest to you, come this way, enjoy yourself. Her speech is smoother than oil. Now, the father who is teaching his son wants him to be prepared for this temptation and this danger. And so notice how he begins the chapter. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding. Now, here we might have a question about the scripture, and that is, well, why isn't the seventh commandment sufficient? The seventh commandment is very direct, unambiguous, not vague at all. You shall not commit adultery. It's plain as day. And yet God, in his wisdom and his providence, has given us more than simply his commandment. He has also given us his instruction and his teaching, his wisdom, including here in Proverbs 5. You see, what wisdom teaching does is it shows us that God knows life in all its dimensions, in the three-dimensional life in which we live. And the Father knows that as he is inculcating wisdom into the heart of his son. He knows that there's going to be a lot of subtleties and complexities that his son will face in this world. And he will need the full armor to stand. And so while we must begin with the foundational level of the commandment of God, we should also fill out the picture with such a chapter as this. Because the father is giving to his son a kind of lamp, an inner lamp that will guide him in the dark times that he will inevitably face. You see, this father knows what life is like. He's been around the block, as we say. He's been through his own temptations and trials. He knows what it's like to be vulnerable to peer pressure, even to raging libidos. And he is aware that these longings for friendship, camaraderie, being a sexual being, has a potency and a power. And he has to be able to exercise godly self-control and discipline in his life. That's why he's giving him, you could say, this man-to-man and heart-to-heart conversation and teaching. And so with that, we face and we look at the woman and her smooth words. She comes and her speech is smoother than oil. You know, when you meet honey and oil, one of the first things you might think is, well, what's the harm in trying a little bit and tasting this? The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, but in the end, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, someone who encounters one with feminine charms can easily be impressed and perhaps even smitten and knocked off his feet at the prospect of someone so stunning and so beautiful. Perhaps he loses his own capacity to speak and he becomes a kind of bumbling fool. Here, in encountering these smooth words, we can point to Joseph. You know, remember Joseph, and I think one of the first things we think about him is that he ran away from Potiphar's wife, and that's true. But before he ran away, you remember the story, that day after day she was imploring him and attempting to seduce him and to bring him into her bed. And what does Joseph do? He responds with wise words. He responds with discerning words. He says, what you are suggesting would be to betray your husband, who has committed to me all this responsibility. What you are suggesting would be to spoil the trust he has in me. And what you are suggesting would ultimately be to sin against God. Joseph has the word of God stored up in his heart so that when he meets the smooth words of this forbidden woman, he knows how to respond. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. There is an old saying, honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And this forbidden woman has a sting in her tail. What at first seemed like it would be delicious turns out to be disgusting. What at first appeared to be soothing will end up killing him. Reminds me of Ehud and the Book of Judges, if you remember the story of Ehud and Eglon, who goes in and he says, I have a secret message for the king. And the king says, oh, great, Come into my chamber and let me hear of this secret. And Ehud, being left-handed, so they didn't check that side of his cloak, pulls out the dagger and thrusts the king through. And what the king thought would be a delightful experience in listening to this secret turns out to be his undoing. One of the truly sickening stories of Scripture in the book of Samuel is that of Amnon and Tamar. And after he forces himself upon her and possesses her, the text tells us this. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. You see, it's not only about the forbidden woman's words turning into bitter wormwood. It's also about the man's own lustful desires coming back and turning sour and bringing him ruin. And so, what are we to do? Verse 7. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm going to go near the house just to see what it's like. Maybe she needs help changing a light bulb. No, son, don't pretend you are strong when you are really weak. Don't pretend that you don't have vulnerabilities. Don't walk on thin ice. Don't go near the door of her house. Spurgeon once put it, the best antidote to a temptation is very often a good pair of legs and the king's highway. In the pastoral epistles, Paul instructs Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Do a U-turn, but do the U-turn sooner rather than later, so that you're not even coming within striking distance of falling into this temptation. You know, it's really strange how we have this idealized, glamorized, sunny picture of the life of lust, that I will have what I want when I want it. One such account of a celebrity playboy, who actually was the founder of the Playboy magazine, is a kind of lowbrow Peter Pan. He eats ice cream for breakfast, wears pajamas all day, has a paid harem at his beck and call. But the journalist who describes this says, you peel back the curtain, and there's actually dog feces and urine on the furniture covered with vomit. He describes it as the skull grinned beneath his papery skin. Outside, the house reads House of Pleasure. But inside, it's really the House of Horrors and Rotten. That's why he says to his son, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Wisdom tells us, think ahead. Think about what the fruits and the results of your actions are going to be. Look down the road and consider, where is this taking you? Where will it lead? And he gives them a kind of preview, doesn't he? If you go this way, this is what's going to happen. Strangers are going to take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And all the description here is very honestly that he becomes a destroyed man, socially, personally, economically. Everything is shattered. Everything has fallen to pieces. The sad irony of this all is that what he has saved up for, what he has committed his energy to, is all now spent and lost and only served to benefit a cruel-hearted woman and her associates. He's telling him, in other words, she doesn't really care about you. At the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. What is the price you pay? In going headlong into this sin, in other words, the father is telling the son, you are weaving your own funeral shroud. That's the bitter water of the seductive woman. But what's the answer to avoiding the path of coming to the brink of utter ruin? Notice in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. The father tells the son, not only am I closing the door to the way of folly and destruction, but I'm also opening to you another door. A door where you will be able to be fulfilled and take pleasure and delight. And that's so critical, isn't it? That it's not just a no, stop, but it's also an invitation, come this way, go this way. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. You know, the Bible tells us, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We know the dangers of intoxication with alcohol. But there's one place in the Bible where we're permitted to be intoxicated, even commended and commanded. It's here. Be intoxicated always in the love of your bride. There's a time to be intoxicated, not with beer or wine. He's telling us that time is in the arms of your beloved. And in this sense, the picture of this passage is drink deeply from these refreshing waters. The water image suggests a cool renewal, refreshment for hot desires. The long-sought and magnetic attraction that bring husband and wife together. Paul tells us that the answer to sexual temptation is not the canceling of desire, not taking an ice bath or joining a monastery, but it is the giving and receiving of oneself and even one's body in the married relationship. If you think about what we just read from the Song of Solomon, which I think there's a lot of resemblances between the vocabulary of this passage and the text in Song of Solomon. It's remarkable that the role of the woman there in that book, especially in terms of the background and the context, that it's the woman who is the dominant voice in the Song of Solomon. It is she that seeks and pursues and initiates. It's she that boldly exclaims her physical attraction. And as we read that book, which is really a celebration of married love, just as verses 15 through the end of the chapter are here for us, but as we read of that celebration, we come back, don't we, to the Garden of Eden, where the man and woman stood naked and were not ashamed. That there's no embarrassment and there's no shame in this. And so he says, cling closely to the wife of your youth. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of and adulteress. Now, I should pause here and say that the father, while he's highlighting the thrills and joys of marriage, is not telling us that this comes without work, that it comes automatically. Those who are married know it takes work, it takes sacrifice, it takes effort for two lives to be melded and molded together. The one flesh relationship that Scripture speaks of in marriage is not just a bodily union, but it's the coming together of two lives to go in one direction with one goal and with one heart. So it takes time. It takes intentionality. It takes lots of practice for both spouses. But if marriage is like a garden, which is one of the main metaphors, right, of Song of Solomon, then just like a garden, you must pull the weeds. You must cultivate the plants. You must keep the intruders away. We read there in that book, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." Those foxes, what can those foxes be? Anything that spoils that intimacy and that commitment to one another. Foxes of tension resulting from selfishness. Foxes of the demands of overwork or from failure to seek to sympathize and adjust to the other. I was watching a TV show recently, and there's a man who was interviewed, clearly not a Christian. He had been on multiple dating apps and going on hundreds of different dates with hundreds of different women. And he confessed to a kind of dating fatigue, that he was tired and he was exhausted from the whole process. And it was really quite interesting that in the end he said, "I would give this all up, this whole rigmarole, floating from here to there, flitting about, if he could just find one woman to be bound to and to be committed to in a married relationship." Now again, this man wasn't a believer, but his desire seems to indicate what we know by virtue of our creation. That we weren't made to spread ourselves in 100 or 1,000 different directions, or even in 2 directions, but with one beloved, the one companion and helpmeet made for him. Now, as we close our time together, when we think about sexual immorality, I think this sin, perhaps more than any other, makes us feel isolated, makes us feel a deep sense of remorse and of shame. I think it's this sin that may perhaps first teach a young person growing up how difficult it is to live a holy life, to live and walk by the Spirit, not gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's not easy, is it? It will always be challenging. But as we pick up our Bibles and read, we'll soon find in Genesis all stories of various sexual sins. And you will find just what the Father tells us here in this chapter. The fallout. The devastation. And having to pick up all the broken pieces left over. Now, why are those stories there? Not only as warnings that we would not go there, but also They're part of the tapestry of the great redemption of God. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, including sexual sinners. He came to seek and save the lost and all sins. When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you feel that sense of shame due to this, you turn to the Lord and you remember that there is a fountain that will purify you and that will wash you clean. And you remember that Jesus himself comes in a genealogy, doesn't he? He comes in a family tree with people like Judah and David, with people like Rahab. And he ministers, doesn't he, to Mary Magdalene and to the Samaritan woman. He comes because he is the physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so remember, for all of us, he has come to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And not only does he give us cleansing, he gives us the way to live a consecrated life, a life of sanctified devotion and of commitment to fulfill his design for us, renewed in his image. The Bible tells us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the great mercy and grace you have shown to us. Yes, even when sin abounds, your grace abounded all the more. And so, Lord, we pray that your word tonight, which has been preached, would be written in our hearts, and that we would be directed to the fear and obedience that you desire from us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.